Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Let me pray, and we'll kind of shift our time and enter into our reading here in Genesis 39, okay? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sunshine. We had a season of rain, and I feel like when I know of things, that was a good thing, but it was hard. And now we have sunshine. And so we give our thanks for the sunshine, and we give our thanks for being together as a community. We lift up those who couldn't be here but wanted to be here. We lift up those who are sick or suffering in some way, Lord. Please be with them. Your presence, lift them up and give them the peace. Open our eyes, open our ears this morning as we read from your word, and we hopefully see you more clearly, and also hopefully we see ourselves more clearly this morning through your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn our attention now to Genesis 39. We've been exploring Joseph, the story of Joseph. Here's what it says. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, I have a question. You ready? What do you do? What do you do when doing the right thing doesn't go right? What do you do when doing the right thing doesn't go right? That's the question. It's the question that's unfolding in front of you in that story. It's the question Genesis 39 forces, I think, us to ask. It wants us to ask. This is the most brutally honest chapters, in my opinion, in the Bible. It's one of the most brutally honest chapters. Joseph's story is not a tidy lesson. I wish it was, but it's not a tidy lesson about how good choices guarantee good outcomes. It's a story about what it means to live with God in a world that doesn't play fair sometimes. Anybody know anything about that? About the world being unfair? This chapter, though, hinges on one phrase. You probably heard it ringing because it kept repeating. The Lord was with Joseph. That's the phrase. That's your anchor, I think, today, as you immerse yourself in this story and you think about it. Because in the context, it challenges, I think, much of what we assume about faith, integrity, and God. We've all been there. I know a lot of you, and I just know what it means to live. You give your best to something, to a lot of things, you know? You don't claim to be perfect, but you're trying really daggone hard. You're genuinely trying, and then things unravel anyway. So, for instance, you're honest at work. You don't lie. You give your best. You show up on time, you know? You don't cheat. You don't swindle anybody, that sort of a thing. You do your best to communicate really well. Somebody else gets the promotion. Your boss overlooks you. You're faithful. You're forbearing. And yet, your spouse still seems checked out. You're kind. You hold your tongue. And yet, that person, you know the person, they're still prickly. They're still offensive. They still speak ill of you. It doesn't matter what you do or how well you treat them. They just don't like you. Dynamics like that are exhausting. They're just exhausting. I'm the first to admit it. I know it's exhausting. It makes relationships hard. You know, Michael Bungay Stanier, I like his books. He gives voice to this kind of reality. Quote, he says, every relationship becomes suboptimal at some point. Whether it's a good one that goes off the rails or one that was poor from the start, we are resigned to the fact that this is what happens. Relationships always get a little broken or a little stale or a little worse. C'est la vie. Carry on. And then he says, but it doesn't have to be that way. Do you feel that way? You know, I think what he says, like, there's something about it inside of us that we don't know what to do because we feel this way about relationships, don't we? We just know relationships are really difficult. There's no perfect one. And we just know the sting of doing our best and still facing disappointment. We do our best and we still are misunderstood, right? We change as people, and we forget to tell each other, and then people misread us. That's reality. We get betrayed, those sorts of things. That's the business of doing life with people, which is why, by the way, most people are now giving up on relationships. We'd rather just stick to the phone where all the relationships are neat and tidy. But you know, this whole series is about what I'm trying to say here, and that is relationships are worth it, and they are really messy, and there's no way to avoid that mess. There isn't. But it doesn't have to be meaningless, and it doesn't have to be the kind of reality where you resign yourself to just thinking everybody stinks. You don't have to have that perspective. You do not have to live that way. You do not have to be cynical. Take a deep breath and please challenge yourself to not be cynical about relationships if you are. Genesis 39 is no Pollyanna approach to life and relationships at all. That's why I love it. That's why I love the Bible so much. It's not Pollyanna. It's brutally honest. Joseph's in Egypt. He's a slave in Potiphar's house. He's betrayed by his brothers. We looked at that last week. He's way far from home. And we get the sense, though, from the text that he's doing the best he can. He's doing a pretty daggone good job. right? He's got his head down, his work ethic up. You know, he's doing everything right, seemingly. And it seems to be working well for him. Or does it? That's the paradox of the whole thing. That's really the story's riddle. Is the integrity worth it? You know, that's kind of what it's asking you to think about. Is your integrity worth it? Look around you. Plenty of people in places, in high places. They're not all that filled with integrity, but they sure do seem to succeed. Is it worth it? You know? Joseph works really diligently. He stays faithful. He resists temptation, which is what most of us don't do. And his reward is accusation, slander, scorn, prison. Yikes. It's not the success story I think we expect from integrity with relationships. We expect, I live in integral ways in how I deal with my spouse, my coworkers, my kids, my neighbors, and things go up, 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 up for me. Because that's the way things are supposed to work, right? But Joseph shows us a different dynamic. If you looked at Joseph's circumstances, he's sold, he's enslaved, he's slandered. You would be totally reasonable in thinking that God is nowhere to be found. And that's the narrator's wink at you. Do you think that about Joseph? Do you think that about yourself? That's the narrator's way of inviting you in and wrestling with reality. Reality with God, that is. The passage, though, repeats itself. And anytime you read the Bible, you know, and you have repeated phrases or words in a passage, and you count them up, you just do a little bit of math, and you go, I keep seeing this word. You're supposed to see that word. You're reading it carefully. So the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 3. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 23. You see what he's doing? It's like you have bad news, and then you get this little line. And then you have bad news, and you have this little line. It's repeated. 4 times, like a drumbeat, you know, going off in your head. It's the most important thing in the passage. It's more important than the bad stuff. The bad stuff matters, but it's not the most important thing. It forces us to rethink what God's presence looks like. Let me say that again. This story forces you to think about what God's presence looks like, feels like. Because you want God's presence in your life, correct? Yes, you do. Okay, what is it supposed to look like? Warm, fuzzy feelings, up and to the right, success after success after success, all the relationships buffed out for you. That's, I think, sometimes what we wrestle with, and we, you know, without telling ourselves this so much out loud, that's what we think. The reality, though, it's not about rewards or applause or easy love. It's about a God who stays with us, shaping us in the dark, even when we're misunderstood, and all these lonely places that we find ourselves in. It's a very radically different way to live in terms of doing right when things don't go right. My wife has a tendency to catch me sometimes listening on my phone to prosperity gospel sermons. If you do not know what that is, you can Google it. But essentially, you know, it's just the kind of preaching that says, do good things, work really hard, God will love you more, and good things will happen to you. Now, I don't believe that stuff. So you might be asking, well, Matt, why would you sit and listen to those sermons all the time? Well, the reason why I sit and listen to those sermons all the time, by the way, if she walks in and catches me, it's kind of like she rolls her eyes and she's basically like, stop it. Stop it. And the reason is I listen to this stuff, I just get mad. I get upset, you know? And I listen to it, I think, because what it does is it fuels me. It fuels me to keep preaching, to give people good news. Not prosperity good news, but good news for how life actually works. By the way, and how the Bible actually is laid out, you know? Because this is no prosperity gospel in front of you. Things go really bad for Joseph. Think about how awful it was to be falsely accused and thrown in prison after your brothers sold you off into slavery. It's kind of like double whammy, and you've got to be thinking, Joseph's got to be thinking, dude, how much more can I take? This is brutal, and life is like that. So here's the first thing I want you to consider. This. People are sacred. Period. They're just people. They're image bearers. That's what the Bible says. They bear the image of God. So think of the coworker you don't like. They're sacred. And that stings. But here's the reality. If you're a Christian, people are sacred. Therefore, every relationship is holy ground. Every relationship. Spousal, child, parental, coworker, friend, neighbor. I even think the checking out at the grocery store. I'm not saying you need to sit there and learn everything about the person at the register. But even that little 30-second exchange is holy ground. I think that that's how Christians should think. I think that's how we should live. Joseph's life is a masterclass. This little story in particular, in treating people like they matter and like they're made in God's image. In Genesis 39, he's a slave in Potiphar's house. He doesn't have like he's got a status within the house for sure, but he doesn't have like a worldly freedom. You know, he doesn't have worldly freedom, that is. He's still an indentured servant there, right? He could have coasted. He could have done the minimum, you know. He could have zoned out. All of this is very unfair in terms of his situation, but instead he leans into it. He doesn't focus on what's unfair. He focuses on what is his responsibility in this particular situation. And that's radically different than how a lot of us show up to a lot of things. Work, home. We focus on what's unfair and what we should be entitled to. But he works hard. He earns trust. When Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, it's not really seduction, though. We'll get to that in a second. He doesn't just say no. He doesn't just say, no, that's wrong. I'm not doing that. He says something more revealing. Verse 9, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He elevates the whole thing. He makes this thing very spiritual. I would argue that's like a masterclass in relational integrity. He drags God into the situation. He drags God into the way he's treating this person. What he's willing to do or not willing to do. God is in the middle of it for Joseph. See, Joseph sees what Potiphar's wife misses, and that is people aren't pawns for your pleasure. That's not what they are. That includes a marriage situation, by the way. They are not pawns for your pleasure. They're not pawns for your power schemes. They're not there to inflate your ego, to get ahead, you know? None of that. They're sacred. Every interaction, whether it's business, friendship, romance, each person you interact with carries God's image. If they've been set aside, right? If this person is somehow reflects God, whether they acknowledge or agree to that or not, then you're doing business with something that's holy. Everything matters. They matter. You can just look at some of these examples of what it looks like. I think the passage gives you some really good examples. Look at how he relates to work. Joseph relates to work in a really unique way. Verse 3, he says, his master saw that the Lord was with him. So the Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So what did Potiphar see exactly in Joseph? You know, is Joseph just walking around doing good things in his business, saying, I do this because I bless the Lord. I follow God. This is why I work so hard. Is he saying this stuff out loud? I don't know. I don't know what he's doing. We don't know. We can't know. But something special, something different about the way Joseph worked, Potiphar caught sight of it, and he attributed it to his God. That's very unique. Do you work that way? That's fascinating. That's real work integrity. Joseph doesn't work to just gain power or approval. His diligence, the excellence that he's throwing into this whole thing, it's rooted in something very, very deep. It's God's presence. God is in his workplace with him. That's how he sees it. He works as if God sees it all, even in very unjust situations. And that reframes work, not as like self-promotion and how I can get ahead, but it's for Joseph, it's sacred stewardship. So whatever you do for a job, you know, even if it's not for monetary gain, you do some kind of work daily, I would hope. That's what it means to be a human being, you know. How do you look at it? Do you look at it as sacred stewardship? I'm stewarding something I didn't earn, and you didn't earn it, friend. I don't care how much time you spent getting your education or getting training or whatever it is, how hard you've worked with those children. You didn't earn a drop of it. You have it because God gave it to you. And if God gave it to you, if somebody gave it to you, you know, because he gave you a brain, he gave you a body, he's put you in circumstances, he puts you in a particular city, he puts you in a particular school, whatever it is that he's given you, you look at that and you say, well, if somebody gave it to me and I didn't earn it, that technically makes me a steward. I'm borrowing this for a time. What will I do with it? What am I going to do with it? And I will give an account for it. That's what the Bible's saying. And Joseph is an example of living like that, right in front of us, with his work. It's not just his work. He relates to power in a different way. There's actually this really unique power dynamic in the situation. There is a power dynamic in the story. If you have to just kind of consider the way she talks to him, and the English translation doesn't convey this the way it's actually written out, but two times she says, she doesn't say, hey, I find you kind of attractive. You know, wink, wink, you interest? No, she says, lie with me. In other words, what she says is she walks in on him and she says, you're a slave, have sex with me now. This isn't a request. This is an order. That's what she's doing. She's using power to get sex. Does our culture know anything about that? Of course we do. And it's gross. And if we maintain a sense of indignity with people and genitals, we know that that's wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong in every context. We don't use power for sex. Ever. She's attempting to do that. That's what she's trying to do. And he's refusing it, right? Verse 8 and 9, but he refused, and he said to his master's wife, behold, because of my master, has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house. In other words, he's saying he's given me a lot of power and a lot of authority, man. He's not kept back anything from me, is what he's saying. My boss hasn't kept one single thing back except one thing. You. You. You're the only thing that he says, just not that. So how dare I? How dare I behave that way? How dare I use my authority, my power, the privilege that I have? How dare I use my privilege and my power to take something? That's not how life works. It's not how life is supposed to work, at least. That's Joseph's perspective. We don't live in a world, though, that thinks of power that way all the time, do we? He had authority, but Joseph thinks of authority and power in a very different way, in a gospel-oriented way, I would say, which is that it's an opportunity for gratitude and for service. I use my power to serve, to help, and to protect. That's what real power should do. The kind of power that truly gives dignity and honor and doesn't demand services or anything from anybody. Thirdly, you see, he relates to sex in a very different way than his context and our context. Verse 9, he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph doesn't compartmentalize his body, which is how a lot of people, they do it. They'll go to church, they'll do this thing, they'll say, that's my spiritual stuff that I'm doing. But this stuff over here that I'm doing with my privates, it's just a separate issue. And a lot of our world actually thinks that way. It's just sex. That's the phrase. It's just sex. Is it? Is it just sex? I think all of us know it's not just that. It's well, way more than that. It's a lot more complicated than that. Which is why Paul in 1 Corinthians says when you think about your sex life, you have to think about your body. And to think about your body, you got to think that your body's a temple. And it's like, if your body's a temple, it's like, whoa, all of this starts to change. It's like, what are you doing with the temple? And all Paul's trying to do is just reframe dignity. He's trying to give you imagination for what real dignity is with your body and with that person's body. It's like, this is something precious God made. What do you do with it? What are you doing with it? And so, you know, he's relating to this, and he's not just saying no to sex. He's saying, no, I would be betraying God here. What? God's in the bedroom here on this situation? It is for Joseph. That's how he sees it. He sees sexual integrity as spiritual integrity. They're always connected for him. And so, in other words, what he does with his body is a reflection of his worship, the way he worships God. And that just contrasts radically, as you guys well know, with the cultural impulse of our day, and his day, which is to divide the physical parts of our lives in intimacy with sacred meaning. Now, I don't think it's hard to see just those three examples right there. I don't think it's hard to see how countercultural that way of seeing life is. In a culture that's hooked on instant gratification, self-promotion, treating relationships as sacred, in my opinion, would be like a rebellion in this kind of world. It would just be putting up incredible amounts of resistance to a culture that wants to operate in a very different way than this. It's choosing to see people as God's image bearers, not as status symbols or stepping stones. Choosing to do that in a world that has forgotten how to honor people, regardless of who's watching. You honor dignity. But here's the rub. You ready? Here's the rub of all that. This road I'm talking about, the one that hopefully you're somewhat inspired to continue in or to work your way towards, unfortunately, it's difficult. The rub is that choosing this road doesn't always get you applause. Sometimes it lands you in a whole heck of a lot of hot water. And this is the second thing we have to consider, and that is relational integrity often costs you. It often costs you something. So Joseph does what's right. He holds the line despite repeated attempts. You see that multiple times she's coming at him. Despite repeated attempts, he remains resolute. And what does he get? Accusation, scorn, hatred, prison. She twists the truth. She takes the garment as, so-called proof of, whatever. And then Potiphar, perhaps, probably too humiliated to look into the situation deeper, punishes him. Throws him, locks him away anyway. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. And take note of this, the place, the narrator says, where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, there's a clue there, there's a hint. I read up on this, multiple scholars agree, and that is that there's something about this scene. Any normal person like Potiphar is like, you're dead, execute him. But he doesn't. So he puts him in a palace prison. Something about Potiphar knows his wife is lying. But he's too embarrassed, and he's protecting his image and his reputation, so he puts him in a special kind of prison. There's more going on here, beneath the surface when you consider it. But either way, man, this is really unfair for Joseph. Super unfair. So he locks him away. and this kind of privileged confinement situation. The whole thing is unfair, ruthlessly so. And this is the thing. We often expect integrity, honoring God's design, you know, refusing to exploit, staying faithful. We expect it to have happy endings. We just do. But life isn't that simple, you know? You give of your money, you serve, you work hard, and you get hit with a medical bill. You know? Or like us, we had a furnace go out last week. I was like, oh, you gotta be kidding me. You know? And you're like, dude, it's summertime. I know, I've still got a furnace though in the next 3 or 4 months. You know? It's just like you're doing all the right things and all of a sudden, boom, you get hit with something. It's just like you just get dumped on. And it just feels so unfair. Maybe, you know, you've set a boundary with someone, and all of a sudden you get attacked for it. Maybe you spoke a truth to a friend, and they've totally ghosted you. They refuse to call or text back because you were just honest with them. Life is just not simple. We wish it was, but it's not. Maybe you've been faithful in some situation at work and you totally feel abandoned. All of this is disorienting. It might just seem like God has gone silent on you. Yet here's the thing. Joseph's story shows us this. And this would be like the main thing that I would want you to consider this morning. That God's presence is bearing fruit in you, not always in your circumstance. That his presence is bearing fruit inside of you, not in your circumstance. So Joseph's prison wasn't abandonment, right, by God. It was where God was shaping him for a greater purpose. There's this wonderful line by Henry Nouwen, the Dutch priest. He's speaking on the cross, and he says this of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, where God's absence was most loudly expressed, God's presence was most profoundly revealed. You see that? It's like that's the, when you think about the cross of Christ, you have to think about the paradox of it. Where it looked like God was abandoning his son, God was doing the greatest work and miracle. That's how God works. It's mysterious that way. The cross of Christ isn't just the saving work that's happened in your life. The cross of Christ is your paradigm. It's how you have to understand life with God. It's a life in the cross, a cruciform life. Things are never as they seem, as one writer says, if you believe in God. There's always something deeper going on. It's just not on the surface. The pain of doing right isn't the end. It's the path that Jesus not only does for you on your behalf, but he does it like with you right now, and he's with you in it. He's walked this thing, whole thing. I mean, Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus' integrity cost him everything, but yet he brought redemption. And Jesus doesn't just save us. He walks with us through every costly choice, knowing the sting of it all that it's causing you. When we live this cross-centered life, we remember that God's presence doesn't always change the scene as much as we wish it would. It changes you. Think about what the fruit of the Spirit is. You want the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5? You know what I mean? Look up those adjectives. What are they? They're not anything about your circumstances. So if the Spirit of the living God is bearing fruit in you, think about what that means. Gentleness. Patience. Self-control. These are internal characteristics for you. This is God's presence in you. When God shows up in your life, he doesn't always change your circumstances. He changes you if you let him. He changes the way you look and treat people. It's all happening on the inside. And he just continues to work on that. But sometimes people, man, they just look at the circumstances and they say, God, you have abandoned me. And he's like, I've never been closer. I've never been closer. I'm causing you to really rethink what life is about, who you are, what your story is, what you're capable of. So if you're tired, let me remind you of who you are in Christ. You're not someone chasing quick, easy wins. If you're in Christ, you're not chasing quick, easy wins. That's not who you are. If you're in Christ, you're going for the long haul. You're looking for character. You're looking for belief. You're looking for hope. That's what you're basing your whole life around. It's the things of Romans 5. Steadfastness and character, and producing hope, all of these things. This is what you signed up for, and my friend, I promise you it's worth it, and you will not be abandoned for your efforts. But if we're honest, let me just close this way, if we're honest, we're not always Joseph. And I would say in small ways at least, we've not been Joseph this past week or this year. We're not always this integral. Sometimes we compromise. Sometimes we mail it in. Sometimes we get back. Sometimes we cheat. Sometimes we give in to the culture. Sometimes we just grow really weary of trying to repair or fix a relationship that we didn't break in the first place. It wasn't our fault. It was somebody else's fault, and we've been trying to fix it and repair it, and it never goes right, and everybody hates you for it. Sometimes that happens, and you just want to give up. Everybody's been in situations like this. I've been a pastor long enough to know that. I want you to hear me say, even when you have these days or these moments where you want to throw in the towel and say, forget it, it's not working, even then, grace remains. Even then. Even then, Jesus says, peace be with you. Joni Erickson Tada, you know, she was paralyzed from an accident that happened early on in life. She had to struggle with a lot of things, a lot of doubt, a lot of anger, a lot of bitterness. She says that one of her friends, Steve, said to her one time, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. That's not just a nice phrase. That is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. Jesus is not embarrassed or shocked by your struggle, even though he hates when we sin. Jesus has already made peace with those struggles and our failures on the cross. That's what he did. So, he's not going anywhere if you feel like you've been nothing but failing for the last week or the last year. He's gently calling you back and saying, I know I am with you and I'm committed to you. And so I would just say this, as we come to the table this morning, I would want the word gratitude to be put into your mind, because I think the way forward for integrity, for faith, for hope in any of our relationships is actually to think about gratitude. It is actually to think about what has been given to us. In this case, it is Christ's body broken and Christ's blood that is shed, which is what this bread represents, the cup of wine represents. And I want you to just notice one little unique shift in the story, and that is this. What Joseph does is he is totally fueled by what's been given to him. And so what Joseph's story in chapter 39 is the reverse of the opening of your Bible. It's the cleverness of the Bible. So in other words, in the garden, what Adam and Eve did is they were given everything but one thing. They were given everything but one thing. And the one thing got all of their attention, and it caused them to not trust God, the tree. What does Joseph do? Joseph says, I've been given everything and not one thing. And he puts all his focus and his attention on what he's been given. And he trusts God. So it's the reverse. You're being called to live that way as well. And so think about what you've been given, the body you've been given, the mind you've been given, the opportunities that you've been given. Lift that stuff up in prayer, in thanks, as well as your sins, and come forward, taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine or the juice, whichever your conscience permits. If you need prayer for anything, we'll be off to the side for prayer. Let us pray now. Father, we give you thanks this morning. As we reflect on your body broken, as we reflect on your blood that is shed, may we be reminded, Lord, that we have opportunity right now today to reflect on the things and the roles that we play, both in the home and at work and at school in these places. Give us a sustaining, hopeful presence in these places, Lord, because relationships are difficult. But you've shown us something bigger and better, and that we're part of something bigger and better. And we give hope. That is where we get our hope, Lord. I pray your grace sustains us as we enter into our week. Many of us enter into very difficult circumstances, Lord. I pray your spirit sustains us and strengthens us in these. We lift up all of those who are struggling in their faith this morning, and that they find a new perspective in you today. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.